Today we're going to talk about the Christian ordinances. It's February 21st, 2010. This concludes our statement of faith. It's the last one. Next week I'm going to make a copy of that, and it'll be in your insert in your bulletin. And next week we're going to talk about church membership, and that's going to be on the other side, the practical things that would take place in the structure of our denomination to become a member of our church. But this is the last of the statement of faith, the ordinances. Do you know what the ordinances of our church are? We have this belief. The United Brethren's Confession of Faith was adopted in 1815, and it's never been changed. It states the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith and the core beliefs of which the United Brethren have clung to since the denomination began. And this is what it says under Christian ordinances. We believe that the ordinances of baptism and the remembrance of the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ are to be in use and practiced by all Christian societies, and that it is incumbent on all children of God particularly to practice them, but the manner in which ought always be left to the judgment and understanding of the individual. Also, the example of washing feet is left to the judgment everyone to practice or not. But it is not becoming of any of our preachers or members to traduce any of their brethren whose judgment and understanding of these respects is different from their own, either public or private. Whosoever shall make himself guilty in this respect shall be considered a traducer of his brethren and shall be answerable for the same. So, okay, what's all that saying to us? So here's how it breaks down. The Christian ordinances, our statement of faith, ends with a list of things to do and things not to do. Simply, that's what it means. And we'll look at what we should do first, our to-do list. So under them, we believe that baptism is an ordinance. We believe that the remembrance of the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ is an ordinance. And also, the example of washing of feet is an ordinance. So, these are to be in use and practiced in our churches, but the manner in which they ought always be left to the judgment and understanding of every individual. What that means is, we're supposed to do these things, but how we do them isn't specifically laid out. We have the freedom to do that in whatever way we believe is correct, and we have a lot of freedom there. So, baptism is an ordinance. Now, should we baptize? Should we use water? And how much and what kind? Simply stated, yeah, we should use water, but any kind of water is okay. In baptism. In Matthew 28, 18 and 19, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, and Jesus came to his disciples, and he said, I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we have a direct command from Jesus Christ, and this is just minutes before he ascended into heaven, he said, this is what I would like you to do. I would like you to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, we read just recently in Mark chapter 1, verse 9, one day Jesus came from Nazareth into Galilee, and John was baptizing, and he baptized him in the Jordan River. So Jesus actually participated in baptism himself. So, we've done every baptism since I've been here in the Rock River so far. I jump in the river and they jump in the river and we baptize them. Now, we have the freedom to baptize anywhere there's water. What's the history and the point of being baptized? In the Bible times, if people wanted to be converted to Judaism, become worshippers of the one true God, Gentiles like ourselves, or aliens who weren't born Jewish, were baptized as a symbolism, as an entrance into the faith of Judaism. And the Pharisees were just astounded in the time that John was baptizing that he was baptizing Jews. They couldn't fathom when they went out to meet John, and you're wondering, oh, what's up with that? Jews didn't get baptized. Just Gentiles did. And this pattern of baptism is something that marks you as a follower of Jesus Christ. And what's the symbolism? Now, I've been baptized twice. When I was young, very young, I was baptized in the Lutheran church. And they did that. They took you up front and they took a little silver thing that looked like a clamshell and they dumped water on your head three times and it ran into a little basin. And I was baptized as an infant. And then at 30 years of age, when I became born again, then I discovered that it's biblically correct to be baptized after you're born again. So you're born again and then you're baptized. And the symbolism is that normally it's immersion that I do, and people are standing in the water, and then you're buried with Christ in baptism. I hold you underwater for a minute. And then you're raised to new life like Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the symbolism, and that's the importantness of it. Now, God's Holy Spirit has a unique relationship with water beyond what I can understand and explain to you. But there's an importance of being baptized with water in God's experience of us becoming united with Him again. And so that's the symbolism of it all. And almost all of the baptisms that I've done have been complete immersions. I did have one where there were some medical issues and the individual didn't want to put that part of their body into the Rock River. So we just dunked the top half of them in there. But we could do it any way you wanted to with water. I mean, technically, if you wanted to, we could get the local fire department and do it in the street with a fire hose if you want, which would be kind of fun. Cut loose a hose and roll you around the street a little bit. Maybe we could do it in the park so you didn't get road rash. But we could do that. Or, you know, you could just be anointed with water. Some of the people that I know don't like putting their face in the water too much. And if you don't like putting your face in the water, or you don't want to mess up your hair for everybody to see, or, you know, you don't want them to see you in all wet clothes, then, you know, we could do it different. But we could do it any way we want to. And because of the way it's designed, we don't get into trouble for doing that, because you're free to do it however you want as long as it's with water. Does that make sense? So baptism is important. And what I believe is the correct pattern is you would become born again, then you would be baptized. And I believe immersion is the best way. And I like the river. But normally that's accompanied with some skiing and some playing as well as work. Every year I get these advertisements of these portable baptism things that you can handle. And I had the idea it'd be kind of nice if the church had a hot tub and we could do something like that, you know, sit around in the hot tub and have Bible study and baptism. Actually, one of Denise's friends, when he and I were talking, what pastor of one of the local churches we're talking about, I went to the St. Thomas to marry my son, and he says, well, you can deduct that from your taxes as a ministry expense. I said, really? I didn't think about that. He said, oh, yeah, one time I was on a cruise ship, and I was sitting in a 12-person hot tub visiting with some people, and they asked me what I did, and I explained to them what I did, and he said, if any of you would like to get born again and baptized, I could deduct this whole trip. So we could do that in a hot tub if you'd prefer, or a swimming pool or whatever. But if you haven't been baptized, we think that that's really important. Now, in many individuals' lives, when they do that, their families have an immediate response of disowning them if they become Christians. If you happen to be born into, for example, a Muslim family and become born again and baptized, from that point forward, you're not family anymore. You're disowned. A lot of Jewish families are like that as well. If you confess Christianity and forsake Judaism, then they disown you and separate you because of that. So it's an important symbol. Now, we believe in the remembrance and the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ as an ordinance. So what's that mean? Well, basically, we celebrate and remember on Good Friday and Easter, and we have communion as a service monthly. And we do that to remember the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this year, we'll be hosting a Good Friday service here, Friday afternoon for the community. And then on Sunday morning, there'll be a sunrise worship that we're invited to over at the United Methodist Church, and then breakfast. And then after that, we'll have our regular worship and fellowship here on Easter at 9:30. So that's the plans for Easter, to remember the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus. Well, what about Lent? Lent is one of those things that is involved in Christian religion. And Lent in 2010 will start Wednesday the 17th of February and continue for 46 days until Saturday the 3rd of April. So last Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. And Julie and I happened to be in Milwaukee having breakfast, and on the TV monitor there was the President of the United States and the Vice President. And the Vice President had the ashes right here on his forehead that he had been early that morning to a Christian service to dedicate and set himself apart for Lent. Our President doesn't recognize Christian holidays, and so he doesn't do anything like that, and he actually kind of poo-poos the idea of National Day of Prayer and doesn't think we should do that. But our Vice President does. It's time to, in a season where the point of Lent is this. It's repentance and reflection. You take time and you prepare yourself for this event. Jesus did this long trip to Jerusalem for Passover and for his suffering and for his death. And so we take time as Christians to prepare ourselves for that. But it's repentance and reflection on your life that you take place. In Western Christianity, Lent begins on Ash Wednesday and continues to on Holy Saturday. Six Sundays in Lent are not counted among the 40 days of Lent because each Sunday represents a mini Easter, a celebration of Jesus' victory over sin and death. So as you're reading through the Old Testament with me, you've noticed that there's this pattern, significant pattern, of Moses going up on the mountain for 40 days. And he did that twice. And there's other times, like when Jesus was baptized, then the Holy Spirit led him into the desert for a period of 40 days and 40 nights to fast and to pray. So the 40-day period is a very biblical pattern, and Christianity has set that apart to enjoy and celebrate the victory that Jesus had. So we believe in the remembrance of the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ as an ordinance, and we also celebrate communion on a monthly basis to remember what Jesus did for us. And there again, we could do that in any pattern that we wanted to. If we wanted to use bread that had yeast in it, we could. Well, I mean, we could use white bread, whole wheat bread. We could use unleavened bread. We could, as long as we use bread, it's fine. And we use grape juice, but if we wanted to use kosher wine, we could do that. As long as it's a celebration of that, you can do it in whatever pattern that you want to. And I had an idea the other day that some time I should have an event where we celebrate the Passover and all that in a very traditional Old Testament Jewish way. And it would be very unique and different. And if you attended it, you would probably never forget it and never think of Easter the same way, because in the Old Testament, what they would do is 2 weeks before Passover, they would bring a young year-old lamb into the house as a pet, as a house guest. and it ate people food and played with the kids and everything. And then on the night of Passover, everybody laid their hands, they petted the lamb one more time, and then they cut its throat and skinned it and gutted it and roasted it and ate it. And I'm pretty sure that if for a couple weeks before Easter, if when you came, there was a lamb wandering around in the congregation and you could pet him and play with him. And then as a part of the service, we and put him on an open fire and roasted him and stayed up all night like they did, eating roast lamb and unleavened bread and bitter herbs and drinking wine and telling stories, it would probably be an event that you never forgot. You know? Now, I don't think I'm going to do that in the near future, so Passover is the 30th this year. We may have a Passover service, but anyway, we could get away with that because you can do whatever you want as long as it's remembering that. And so communion is something we do on a monthly basis. Now, we also believe that there's an example of washing feet as an ordinance. And this is left to the judgment of everyone to practice it or not. In John 13, 1 through 5, there's what the Bible says. Before Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave the world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and then he began to wash the feet and drying them with the towel that he had around him. And then in 13:12 through 15, John records, after washing their feet, he put his robe back on again, sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since your Lord and your teacher washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you." So can you see from that why we include it as an ordinance? Jesus did it, and he said you should practice this. Now, would you like me to incorporate that sometime into our worship and fellowship? Well, what would it look like? Well, basically, if we did a feet washing experience, the leaders of the church would wash the feet of the members. Now, why would you ever do this? Well, there's a lot of reasons why you could do this. If you look at the context of what was going on with Jesus and his disciples at that time, as they came to Jerusalem for this event of Passover, there was a little bit of shuffling for position. You know, there's this afternoon the NASCAR boys will be racing in California, and there was a little bit of bump drafting going on among the disciples. And John and his brother's mom went to Jesus and said, "You know, when you get to heaven, I want one of my boys to sit on the left and one on the right." And Jesus says, "Well, I don't have, you know, I can't actually make that happen. My dad's got that all figured out, and I don't have that." But there was this sort of jockeying for position, so to speak, among the disciples' power and authority. So I think why Jesus did this is he said, as an example, now if you ever get into a position where there's problems within the leadership of the church and somebody's getting cocky and arrogant and got too big of a head, then maybe what you should do is you should have a foot washing thing, where the leaders get on their hands and knees with just a towel wrapped around themselves and wash the feet of all the people in the church. Now, how do you think that would affect people? Have you ever had, how many have had foot washing done? It's kind of a different deal, you know? Maybe we should do that with Lori's feet so they'd be healed, you know, do a feet washing, anoint them with oil. But it's a very different thing to have somebody wash your feet for you and dry them. So we could do that if we want to. So far, I really haven't wanted to or needed to do something like that. But we could do that if we wanted to. So Our statement of faith ends with a list of things that we're not to do. So let's look at an attitude we're not to have. It's not becoming for any of our preachers or members to traduce any of their brethren whose judgment and understanding of these respects is different from their own, either in public or in private. So it's not right for me to try to make you believe like I believe. Now, I had a little bit of trouble with that traduce, so I looked it up in my dictionary, and it says to say very critical or despairing things about somebody or something. And then I thought, oh, good grief, what's despairing mean? It's showing or expressing disapproval or contempt. So that attitude is not acceptable within the denomination. It's not acceptable to be critical of people or contemptingly disapprove of what they believe. What we do is we live in a very graceful way with each other. Now it goes on to say, whosoever make himself guilty in any respect shall be considered a traducer of the brethren and shall be answerable for the same. So what's all that mean? This is what I think it means. Jesus did not judge people the first time that he came. Are we supposed to judge people the first time we're here on earth? No. We're really not supposed to judge how other people believe within our church. We're supposed to lovingly, caringly, hopefully lead them to the truth. Now, judging others. Will Jesus judge others when he comes back pretty soon? When he comes back, there'll be a great white throne judgment and everybody will be judged. Now, will we judge angels when we come back with him? Yeah. Yeah, we will. So if you have that unction that you want to judge and correct people, well, just hang on. You get to do that pretty soon, but not yet. Right? So it's not like you never get to do it. You get to do it, but not yet. That makes sense? So as we live with others, just how are we to live now with people who don't see the Bible truths and ordinances like we do in the church? What? How should we live with them? Well, do we need to defend what the Bible says by attacking people who don't believe as we do? No. No. A lot of times what happens when you start talking about Bible truths and doctrine and theology, people will attack you and make you feel stupid because of the way you believe. Have you ever experienced that? I have. And it's not fun. So we don't attack people and we don't have to fight with them over biblical doctrines. We simply share with them and show them what we believe to be the truth. There's a Chevy commercial that's on television where they say, Toyota claims to have the greatest gas mileage of any of the cars being produced. And then they show you the mileage of the Toyota next to a Chevy and a Toyota truck next to a Chevy and, you know, all these different ones. And the numerical values say that the Chevrolets get better mileage. And they say, well, how do you deal with that? The facts. You know, my dad was telling me that their Lutheran church just split right down the middle, because they have ordained a professing homosexual as their regional leader, and they're promoting homosexuals to be in the clergy. And there's a lot of Lutherans who can't go along with that. And I can understand why. I mean, we just read just a couple days ago in Exodus, these rules that if a man lays with a man like a man lays with a woman, you should kill him. And so you get into these things where people say, well, we believe homosexuality is okay within the Christian church. Well, then you just show them, well, how do you deal with this verse? It's like the Toyota Chevy thing. How do you deal with the facts that this is what the Bible says? And normally what will happen is they'll say, well, it also says that you should take a Sabbath day off. Do you do that? You know, and they'll try to attack you rather than deal with the truth. Does that make sense? So what we do as a denomination is we live together in unity, even though we don't always agree on things, and we allow the Lord time to change and transform us. Now, if the denomination begins to say that homosexuals can be pastors and leaders, then I'll probably quietly say, I can't do that. And I'll do church someplace else. Or maybe we'll just exercise our independence and not choose to be a covenant member with United Brethren anymore. But we won't fuss about it and fight about it and get all mad. We'll just entrust our lives to the Lord and quietly and peacefully walk away. Now, does being united mean that you are in complete agreement? No. There are times when you can agree to disagree, and then you're still unified. Does that make sense? My wife had a hard time with that in our marriage, that we had to agree on everything in order to be unified, and we don't agree on everything. But we're still united, and it's amazing how when you pray for each other and walk together, how God seems to work those things out in a marriage. And I think He would with us within the church. We have a wonderful time of unity and fellowship around here. And regularly as leadership, we pray that that unity and one spirit that unites us here in our church board and in our camp board, it's just really fun to church with and work with people that you get along with. And you love each other. And you actually even like each other. So, Jesus asked us to learn to be gentle and humble. Is that a good attitude to have when you're living with people who don't see things as you do? Yeah. In a gentle, humble way, without attacking, speaking the truth in love is a way that we can work through these things. But that's something you have to learn. It's not natural to quietly acknowledge that what they believe is what they believe. And who knows who's right, but you don't have to fight over it. Now, Jesus gave us grace. Is that a good attitude to have with others? Grace is unmerited favor. You give them what they don't deserve. That's what grace is. And that would be a good attitude for us to have. Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those, and do good for those. Is that a good attitude to have? Yeah. Love them, care for them. So here's the conclusion. We are to baptize and to remember Good Friday, Easter, and Communion, to humble ourselves as leaders and wash the feet of others. That's a good attitude. In doing all this, to have an attitude of love and grace through faith in God with others. That's the conclusion of the statement of faith as I read it.